thank you for being with us today, another Christmas season. And if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, I'm going to work my way through this today. And let me pray one more time, okay? Father, I thank you for the people you've gathered here. I see visitors, I see new faces. I pray that they would be blessed by your word this day, Lord God, that they would come away with a new vision of grandeur, a vision of the amazing love you have for creation, that you work this plan of salvation for mankind. And I ask that in Christ's name. Amen. You know, when my two sons were just home recently, I don't know how this happened, but we started doing like skits. I think Josiah was the one who, he's usually the one who gets the ball rolling. And they were quite humorous, and I thought, well, I'll get up and do my own, you know. And so I sort of story told the account of Jesus' birth in a modern vernacular, you know. I was embellishing the text, which I'll spare you today, of, you know, the sort of the banter that was going around the campfire with the shepherds and stuff. And so at any rate, we're going to look at this historical portion of Scripture today concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you've heard it. If you've been a believer in Christ, you hear it over and over and over again. And sometimes that makes it difficult for us to hear it with new ears and see it with new eyes. Many times that we gather for Christmas, in fact, my father-in-law, sort of the patriarch shepherd of the family, which he is, he was a pastor for many, many years, he'll, you know, open the Bible and he'll read us from Luke chapter 2, which we never tire of it. I mean, and I don't think we tire of hearing it. But I hope today that if there's anybody here that hasn't seen this story with spiritual eyes, and I don't like to call it a story, let's say it's an account. I tried to wipe that out of my vocabulary when I'm talking about biblical accounts, to not call them stories. But I hope that somebody here will see it with spiritual eyes and see the Savior, maybe for the first time or in a different light, that he came for you, to die for you in your sins. So let's turn to Luke 2. First thing we're going to talk about is the conditions of his birth. Sort of a historical setting. I'm not going to bore us with a lot of it, but let's start in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Now you may think, well, why do we need the background? Is it just to fix it in a certain period of time so we can sort of figure out when Jesus was born? No, it also conveys what was going on in the world at that time, the social and political sort of temperature of what, or climate, I should, of the times. At this time, there was this notion that was taking hold among the Roman rulers that they were actually gods. Julius Caesar was proclaimed to be a god of the Roman state. And this fellow Caesar Augustus, who is mentioned here, was really a nephew of his that when Julius Caesar died, he had willed him and left him his throne. So in all practicality, he became a son of a god. You see that? I mean, that's what was going on. And plus, they were this huge military machine and this huge machine, the Roman Empire, that brought law and order. Matter of fact, I think it was Caesar Augustus who instituted what was known as the Pax Roma, this peace. The Roman Empire was going to be peace, was going to bring peace, sorry. And perhaps to some degree it was a safer time. But it was a false sense of peace provided by a false god and threatened by who? The Prince of Peace. The true Prince of Peace was showing up on the scene, and he was going to be born through a miraculous conception and a miraculous birth by a no-name Jewish girl, which is amazing. As we can see, a census was taking place. The governments love that, right? They want to find out who's available for taxes. They want to find out who's available for military service. And they just want to sort of crone about how many people are in their empire. But no matter who's in charge, or seemingly in charge, who's really in charge? God was in charge. God is always in charge. And one in particular thing of interest is that he used Caesar's edict to take a tax to move Mary and Joseph 80 miles from Nazareth to a town called Bethlehem to fulfill his prophetic word. I'll read it to you. It's from Micah 5:2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." See how God works? He does what he wants to bring about his purposes. That doesn't mean we don't make real choices. I'll mention this in a few minutes. But he has control. You know, when Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," which we read last week, it meant that from now on, her life would be the fulfillment of divine prophecy. Now bear with me a second, because this has implications for us. Because if God's word controls our lives, then the events of history help us to fulfill his purposes. Do you get that? When you yield your life to Jesus Christ in obedience, the purposes and plans he has for humanity are worked in and through us. We take part of that divine, sovereign will of the Lord. President James Garfield called history the unrolled scroll of prophecy. It's his story, isn't it? We just play a part in it. We get to play a part in it. So the conditions of his birth, Jesus' birth, I mean, it's warm and fuzzy. I mean, it's nice. It's in a manger scene, and it's, you know, angelic hosts and all that other stuff. But he was born into a time in the Roman Empire in some obscure corner, and yet he changed everything. And the entire changing event, I'm always amazed when I go to prepare these sermons, because I don't find the narrative for the birth of Christ in Mark. I don't find the narrative in John. And I find very few words, really, I don't know how many words, I didn't count them, or characters, about his birth. It's not that much. And Luke, in really four verses, says it all, starting in verse 4. "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." That's it. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I know there was tons of prophecy regarding what was happening, but that's really all the insight we get into that evening. And preachers preach volumes about what might happen that evening. But this is it. Stripped down, not embellished. Mary and Joseph take a trip 80 miles to register, and in the process, the Savior of the world is born. My. If I was writing this, I probably would have added a few things. But this must be Mary's account that was told, because who else would know this stuff, right? This is what Mary passed on. And think about the exhaustive journey it must have been for Mary. I mean, did she walk 80 miles? Or did she ride on a donkey? I don't know about you, but when my wife was about ready to give birth, she was not going to be on no donkey. But in some way, maybe she was happy to get away from all those wagging tongues and those condescending, judging looks from the people in the town as her stomach, as the child in her womb grew. Very simple. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in cloths. They always wonder, what did she wrap him in cloths for? Was it because, he was cold? She was being protective. That's the way they did it. They sort of helped them strengthen their limbs, keep them close to the body so they didn't, you know. But the point that I always thought about is it acted as a restraint. Can you imagine that? I remember when my first son was born and they thought he had some sort of hip dysplasia. And they wanted to put him in this, it looked like a torture device to me, and I told the guy such, to keep his limbs stationary. And I'll tell you, that just bothered me so much, because I didn't want his first days in this world to feel restraints. Maybe I should have, because now he said a little restraint might have helped him sometimes. But nonetheless, here lay the Son of God, restrained by mere cloth. In his humanity, of course, the one no one can bind, no one can restrain. But you know, I got to thinking, it wouldn't be the last time anyone put a restraint on him. Jesus would live a life of restraints, would he not? He would restrain himself to do the Father's will. In other words, he had self-control. He said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. He would live a life of restraint in his human side to resist all temptation and live a life of purity, so that he wouldn't be tainted by sin. And ultimately, he accepted the restraint of being impaled to the cross. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, this is the Creator God allowing himself and imposing on himself restraints to his deity. It's amazing. I think it's amazing. But what if he didn't allow himself to be nailed to the cross? We would still be bound in our sins. But thank God he did. And this idea, ladies, of laying your child in an animal feeding trough, I suppose I would do it, put a blanket over the top of it, maybe some plastic, or they didn't have plastic back then, but it was absurd that a young mother would do this with her child. And it was unconscionable and unexpected that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would come to us in such a manner. And why? Because there was no room for him in the inn. There's a monumental disconnect that the King of the universe would be turned away because there was no room for him. But then again, what would you expect? Nobody knew. Just Mary and Joseph knew that evening. They're the ones that had started to receive the prophetic word. And think about if they tried to explain the situation. Well, I'm about ready to give birth to the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you tell that other person to get out of their room so I can take it? Now, the scene is one of abject humility and condescension. But what's Luke letting us know here? What is the Scriptures letting us know? That from the very beginning of Christ's life on earth, people would be surprised by what he was like. They would be surprised at his grace, at his mercy. They would be surprised how he dealt with people who were sinners. He was full of surprises. As I open the Scriptures today, I'm always surprised at what Jesus says. Because it's not usually how I would react. And he surprised them by the way he brought about salvation for all of humanity by suffering and dying on the cross. You know, this evening, that evening when he was birthed, it sent angels from heaven. Verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." It seems like the angelic hosts are amazed and excited about this. Remember, they long to look into this. That the Creator was born as a creature. They're like, whoa, this is what this is about. They're starting to get an idea that the eternal Word would come as a speechless child. One of the best commentaries on this amazing event is found from the pen of Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy, 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. That's what happened. Here we are on this spinning planet, the blue planet. The God who is an eternal spirit comes down and visits us because of his love for us. Because without his visiting us, we're in big trouble. Not only in this life, but in eternity. And he knows that the sin has taken such a set in mankind because of the fall that there is no hope for them to obtain a level of righteousness that'll satisfy his wrath and his justice. So he leaves his throne. And he comes to earth to dwell with us. He leaves his throne to move into our neighborhood so that we can see what he's like. Because, you know, all through the Old Testament, God was this You feared God. I don't know what the word is, but you know, don't look at God. Don't go into where His presence is. Only the priest could go in there one time a year. Thunder, lightning. So no, you know, it's good. I am holy, I'm set apart, but here's what I'm like. Isn't that wonderful? That He would condescend to leave His throne of glory to become like us so that we would understand in a full orb view picture of what He's like. Many people have drawn comfort from this throughout the ages. And you have to think, why shepherds? Why are shepherds the first to get this announcement of the Messiah's birth? Why shepherds? Why not the priests or the learned scholars in Jerusalem? They're the ones that taught about Him, His coming. What does that reveal? Again, it reveals the grace of God. All through the history of the redemption of mankind, He always picked that which we thought He wouldn't. The little, not the great. The despised, not the honored. That's why He chose us, amen? Because we're not any of that. We're just sinners saved by grace. Shepherds were outcasts in Israel. And I read this week that their work tending sheep made them ceremonially unclean. I did not know that. But even as, I had to think, the Lord brought it to mind, even as King David was chosen to be king while tending his father's sheep. Remember that story? Well, do you have any other sons? Well, yeah, I got this young son. He's out there tending the sheep. How appropriate that the first recipients of the message of the promised Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world would be to shepherds. It just shows what God is like. It shows what Christ is like. They were afraid. I think I might have been fearful too if I'd seen angels. He says, "Nah, don't be afraid. I bring you good news." And notice the three things they say about the three titles in verse 11. Look at it again. Speak of His mission, His royalty, and His authority. Today in the town of David, a Savior. That's His mission. He came to save, to seek and save that which is lost. He has been born to you, He is Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And the Lord speaks of His authority. He is Lord over all. I like the fact that they give Him a sign. Now, look it. Unlike the Magi, there was no star that guided them, but they said, look it. We told you the place, and here's what you need to look for. Must have been a surprise to them after hearing what they heard to think, He's in a manger? A feeding trough? And in verse 13, you get this idea, this crescendo that's happening this great evening, this great announcement. It's like the heavens can no longer contain it, and everything just bursts forth in proclamation and praise. And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared. And what were they saying? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor has rested. You know, I didn't know this either this week as I did my studies, that in Job, the angels praise God at creation. Job 38:7. And now they're praising Him at the beginning of a new creation, coming to make men new, to restore fallen humanity and redeem the old order of creation. You know 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. And the whole purpose, although it was for us in His grace, the whole purpose is for His glory. Because hopefully those that come to know Christ, and they do, I mind you, they live their lives for the glory of God. And the glory of His plan is it's just fascinating how He worked it. From the very moment that Adam and Eve fell, He told the serpent, look it, I got a seed that's coming. You may bruise His heel, but He's going to crush your head. I'm not one bit happy that you played part in mankind's fall. Ephesians 1:4-6 talks about this. Purpose of the plan of salvation is for the glory of God. Starting in verse 4, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will. To what? To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. It really glorifies God, the plan of salvation, does it not? God's glory had dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple. But remember, there's a 400-year span there where the glory of God had departed from Israel, His people. Why? Because of the nation's sin. But now God's glory was returning to a new tabernacle, which was Jesus the Christ. Amazing. Amazing. And not only that, but that temple, that tabernacle had flesh and blood, and He was as compassionate of a man, well, it wasn't a man, God-man, that the world will ever see. He very seldom condemned anybody except those religious Pharisees. They were a thorn in His side because they were stopping others to understand the grace of God. That salvation wasn't through works, but through faith and grace. I'm going to talk about that this evening some. And that lowly feeding trough became the new resident for the Holy of Holies. Why? Because Jesus was there. Now here's the application. You are the new dwelling place for God. You are now, and I don't know if this is heresy, but you are now, and I don't think it is, or else I wouldn't even say it, you are the new Holy of Holies. Because why? Because God dwells there. Look at you. Look at the person next to you. They don't look like it, do they? But they are the place where God chose to let His presence reside. We're like mobile temples all over the face of the earth, bringing Christ, His Spirit, His love, His Word throughout the whole earth. Who is those people? those who have repented and accepted Christ's gift of a perfect life that he offered on the cross. That's who, and we do that by faith. You know, interesting, these shepherds, in verse 15 through 20, let me read part of that. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, and I remember enacting this with my boys, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. And I'm skipping verse 19 because I'm going to close with that. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. You know, Luke emphasizes that they hurried off to find this baby. Well, yeah. I told my kids, they said to Jacob, you sit here in front of the sheep gate. Make sure nobody gets out. But we're going to go see. He probably was the youngest, low on the seniority, right? I don't know who this guy is. His name is Helfert Lukach. He's a Bible expositor. He called this the first Christmas rush. That's good, isn't it? They're excited. Not a rush to purchase gifts for others, but to see the greatest gift ever given to mankind. The first Christmas gift. The forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. It must have taken some searching, as I mentioned serendipically, parenthetically before. They weren't guided by a star or a light. And a good thing they knew what to look for, right? But I'm thinking to myself, I'm knocking on a door and asking, you see, is there a newborn baby here that's lying in an animal feeding trough? I'm thinking of the owner of the house, wait a second, what's that number of the child welfare department? You can imagine their amazement and excitement when they finally found him and they gazed at this child. Look, at the example for us today is we should imitate this, right? In that they received the word of God sent to them and then responded with immediate obedience and I think curiosity. It's okay to be curious, isn't it? Curious about the scriptures, curious about what God's like, curious about how he interacts with his people. They responded with excitement, curiosity, and joy. And look at what they did once they did see him. Verse 17, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This little group of shepherds took the place of those angels, didn't they? Where the human proclaimers of this great thing that happened in the history of mankind. We must keep this at the forefront. I mean, arguably, maybe his return will be a great event because he's going to wrap everything up. But the greatest event, I think, that ever happened to humanity was his first coming. Because we live in an age of grace. And I like that. It seems like after all the excitement and angelic fanfare subsided, I think they just humbly returned to their jobs. And that's where we're at, isn't it? We come to church and, you know, we hear preaching from the Word of God. And we have fellowship with God's people and we're encouraged and we're excited. But then we go back to work, right? On Monday. How are you maintaining that joy? Because you should have joy. Joy, joy, joy. We tend to look at the vicissitudes of life and the problems and the trials. We really should fix our attention on Christ our Savior and what He's done for us. One point of interest is, I read also this week, that for some reason shepherds were not allowed to testify in court. You know where I'm going with this. But God chose them to testify for Him. The scripture I jumped over was Mary's response to all this. Luke leaves us sort of a little cameo of Mary's reaction to that's all been taking place to her newborn son, again with an economy of words in verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. In her heart. She's locking them up, putting them in their heart. She remembered what the angel had said to her. She remembered what happened when she visited Elizabeth. She remembered now what the shepherds are saying. These are all extraordinary circumstances, and she's pondering them. She's learning as she goes about this Messiah. I mean, she's thinking, man, all along she's probably thinking, why me? But I think it's a delicate expression of the feelings of a mother. I mean, they can be of a father too, but mothers. A mother doesn't soon forget anything that occurs respecting her children. Everything they do or suffer, everything that's said of them is treasured up and pondered in her mind. Sometimes we look at those things, a mother or even a father, of an indication respecting the character and future of that child. Now, we're really prophetic parents, aren't they? We're prophetic parents. We speak into our kids' lives. We have a different perspective than them. Fortunately, hopefully, we spend most of our time speaking prophetically good things in their lives. Because it's nice to have people point out, not look at the mud, but look at the masterpiece that God has made or is making. Look, I would hope that we too would treasure and meditate on the birth of Christ. And that we too would share the good news that the one and only true God of the universe loved us so much that He sent Himself in His Son to live a perfect life, offer it as a sacrifice for our sins, so that by faith in His work on the cross, we could be forgiven, but more, even more so, that the relationship was restored. You have a relationship with the God of the universe today if you've come to Him, repented, and accepted Him by faith. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank You for today, and I thank You for being able to stand one more Sunday in front of Your people proclaiming Your word, Lord God. I ask that if there's anybody here in the hearing of my voice that has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would do that. Admit they're a sinner. Accept Your sacrifice, the righteousness that's from heaven, so that they could have, You would go from being their Creator to their Father. What a great thing that happens, Lord. I don't know how You've been talking to the people during this course of this sermon, Lord God, but whatever was from You that was drawing them closer to You, that they would say yes. Just as Mary said yes. I want to be part of your plans and purposes in this world for the time that I have here. Amen.